Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Well, we are back in Revelation today, and we will carry this until Palm Sunday. We'll take a little break for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. Then we'll go back to Revelation and take it all the way to the end of May. Lord willing, we will finish this series in Revelation at the end of May. So, got a long way to go. We're about halfway through Revelation. And I hope you've enjoyed the study. And today, I want to tell you, this is going to be, we're going to see the greatness of God. We're going to see the greatness of God. That's what we're going to see in Revelation 11. I don't know if you all remember this. Any baseball fans in the house today? Baseball fans? Like baseball? Okay. Have you ever witnessed greatness? Back in 1998, I had the opportunity to see Mark McGwire play baseball. Now, if you remember 1998, that was the season when Mark McGwire and Sammy Sosa were just knocking the ball out of the park again and again and again at a record pace. It was a huge deal. And I was in St. Louis for a Cardinals game, and I got to go to a Cardinals game. And I want to tell you, the atmosphere was electric. Every time Mark McGwire got up to the plate to hit, everyone stood up. I mean, we were expecting to see greatness. You know how many at-bats he had in that game? 5. You know how many home runs he hit in that game? 0. In fact, he went 0 for 5. He didn't get a single hit in the whole game. Maybe it was because he was taking PEDs. But asterisk, okay? Can anybody say that? You know, they did hit home runs. Mark McGwire ended up with 70 that summer, and then Sosa hit 66. But I did not witness greatness that night, and I was very disappointed. Now, maybe you've seen greatness in other ways. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, you have witnessed greatness. You have witnessed greatness. God has saved you. And that is great. God is great. He has brought you from death to life. He's forgiven all of our sins. He's brought us into his forever family. We can call him our Father in heaven. He is great. He is the great God over all creation, and you can call him your heavenly Father. We have, as Christians, we have witnessed greatness, and we're going to see that unfold even more in Revelation 11. So if you have a Bible, I hope you'll turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Now, before we dive into the text, I'm going to have a little bit extra this morning to help us understand where we are in the book, okay? This is not an easy chapter to understand because there are very different ways to interpret the many symbols, the many pictures we see in this chapter. And I read a lot this week trying to prepare, and I struggled. I want to tell you that. So it's just not easy, all right? It's not an easy text, which is why a lot of people stay away from Revelation. Now I know why pastors don't preach Revelation. Because it's really hard. I mean, it's hard to, how do we put this all together? And there's so many different views. So before we jump into Revelation 11, I thought it'd be helpful to lay out a basic understanding of end times theology, particularly what I grew up being taught. And maybe this is how you grew up being taught as well. Probably likely it is. So let me just lay it out for us. Here's what I was taught growing up. This is the end times. Jesus will come back in the rapture. In the blink of an eye, all Christians will be taken up into the clouds and will go to heaven. Then a 7-year period of great tribulation will begin. The Antichrist and the false prophet will arise, bringing a one-world government. Those who trust in Christ as Savior after the rapture will be persecuted if they do not receive the mark of the beast. 666. That's what we're all waiting for, right? They will not be allowed to buy or sell goods if they don't take the mark of the beast. And if they're caught, Christians will have their heads chopped off. Well, that's how it was portrayed in a movie like in the 1970s. Remember that movie? Anybody see that movie? Okay. And there was, of course, the song that was made famous in my generation by DC Talk. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has gone and what? Nobody knows this song? Wow. Okay, maybe this is new for some of you. There's no time to change your mind. The sun has gone and you've been left behind. Now, remember? Now you remember. Okay. There is also a very popular book series called the Left Behind series. Remember that book series? Anybody read that book series? Anybody raise your hand if you read the Left Behind series. Okay, some of us. And then, of course, it spawned movies with our favorite Christian actor, Kirk Cameron. All right, remember those movies? And then, of course, the bigwig came on the scene and did Left Behind, Nicolas Cage, who also stole the U.S. Constitution. And no, wait, that was a different, I'm sorry, that was a different movie. So after the seven-year period of tribulation, Jesus will come back and establish his eternal kingdom. Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will be cast into hell along with all who did not believe in Christ. So that's sort of a very, I mean, I'm probably missing some details here, but this is a summary describing one view of the end times. It reflects a teaching called, you ready for this? Dispensational premillennialism. Say that five times fast. Go. Dispensational premillennialism. This view was popularized in America in the late 19th century, early 20th century. The Scofield Study Bible made this view more widespread in the church. Anybody know of Dr. Charles Ryrie? Anybody have the Ryrie Study Bible? He was a student of Scofield. So Dr. Charles Ryrie was a professor, well-known professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, influenced a ton of pastors with this view of the end times. And you can read his view in the Ryrie Study Bible in Revelation. John MacArthur, anybody heard of him? John MacArthur is dispensational premillennialism guy. He teaches that view. So dispensational premillennialism is extremely popular, but it's actually relatively new. It only came on the scene late in the 19th century. Doesn't mean it's not true. I'm just telling you, it's a newer view of the end times. The church, the early church, through the centuries, did not have this view of the end times. But growing up, this was the only view of the end times I even knew about. I didn't know there were other views on it. I didn't know there were other ways to interpret it. It was the view. However, I want you to know there are other valid biblical views of the end times. There's a post-millennial view. There is a millennial view of the end times. Here's what Wayne Grudem says. He says, evangelicals who hold to these various positions all agree that Scripture is inerrant, and they have a commitment to believe whatever is taught by Scripture. Their differences concern the interpretation of various passages relating to these events. Please check out today's Going Deeper questions online, or there's hard copies at the welcome desk today. I attached a link to a short article that simply outlines each view of the end times, and if you want to know more, just let me know and I can get you more resources just to learn what these other views are, what they teach. Now, we're not going to dive deep into the views. I could just sort of bore you to death with the different views of eschatology, but we're not going to do that. That's not the purpose of this message. So you might be wondering, Pastor Adam, what do you believe? What do you hold? It doesn't matter. No. I'll tell you this. I have departed from my upbringing in a way. I don't hold to the dispensational premillennial view. I'm not convinced by Scripture that it is as clear-cut as the proponents claim. As I read the Scripture, I'm more and more convinced I don't think that's actually what the Scriptures teach. But I could be wrong. I'm still working it out. And I want to tell you, even this week, I was struggling to work through this. And there's so much I still need to learn about this. So we're all students of the Word. But I want you to know this as well, okay? If you do know your end times theology, you do know your eschatology, this is a safe place to disagree on how the end times will play out. This is a safe place. As I said, I could be wrong. Guess what? You could be wrong. Okay? It's possible. So let's have a humble hermeneutic as we study together. Our doctrinal statement as a church, as a converged church, when it comes to end times theology, leaves plenty of room to have different views on the end times. And I'm extremely thankful for that. Differing views on the end times is not a salvation issue. It's a secondary issue. It's interesting to study. It's fascinating. And we can disagree and still have close fellowship with each other. So let's be open to what the Holy Spirit wants us to learn as we continue to study Revelation. So that's my introduction. Let's pray. Let's pray again that God would open our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us understand your word today in a fresh and new way. I pray your Spirit would lead us into all the truth about what you have said in your word in Revelation 11. So we come to you. We ask that you would speak to us clearly, that we would respond with faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The greatness of God means the church must witness, and the greatness of God is revealed when the end comes. So that's the 2 points of the outline today. The greatness of God means the church must witness, and the greatness of God is revealed when the end comes. So let's look at the first part. The church must witness, verses 1 through 14 in Revelation 11. Now there's 2 parts in this section. Let's look at the first part, measuring the temple, measuring the temple. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 11. Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, "Go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there." So right out of the gate, we have a temple. Now, the three views, the post-millennial view believes that this is a temple in Jerusalem before AD 70. This is the temple that was standing when Jesus was alive and on earth. So that's how the post-mill view interprets this passage. The premillennial view takes this as a future literal temple in Jerusalem. The amillennial view believes this is a symbol for the people of God. So I'm not going to do this every time, but I'm just giving you an example of how each of these symbols can be interpreted differently by the different views. So I take this temple here as the people of God, the church. Why? Because there are a number of New Testament passages that point to the church as a spiritual temple. There are more than I'm going to even mention in my message. They're in the going deeper questions. Here's just one from 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's temple?" You see that? You are God's temple. "And that the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and that is what you are." The Holy Spirit dwells in us if we are believers. Our bodies, in fact, are called the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6:19. No Christian will ever have to go to a particular place to worship God ever again. This leads me to believe the temple in Revelation 11, 1 and 2 is a symbol for the people of God. Now, John is told to measure the temple. You see that? Measure the temple, the altar, and those who worship there. What's God doing here? God is surveying. When you buy land to develop, you have the land surveyed, right? Maybe you've done that. Why? So that you'll know what land is yours. Everything between the stakes and the ground is your space, your land, your property. That's what God is doing here. God is claiming, look at this, God is claiming all believers are his possession. This is another reason why I interpret the temple as the people of God. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us we are a people for his own possession. We belong to God. That ought to give us great security. I don't know about you, but for me this week, I just found myself one evening, I found myself fretting about the state of our world. My heart was aching for those suffering in Texas without power, people dying. I was thinking about our nation's moral trajectory, where we're going morally as a nation. It troubled me deeply and more. And I needed to remember and be reminded that I belong to God. I am his possession. If I am in Christ, I belong to God, and I can trust him with this world and with my life. So we need to be reminded of that. So does that mean life will be easy for us? No, quite the contrary. Let's look at verse 2. It says, but exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it, because it is given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So while the church is the temple of God, it is not immune to suffering. In fact, God calls the church to suffer for his sake. Grant Osborne interprets the outer courts as the saints who are persecuted. The church is given over to the nations to trample for 42 months, or as we'll see in verse 3, 1260 days. Now, this time period comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, and also Daniel 12, verse 7. We're going to see this time period repeated throughout this part of Revelation, and particularly chapters 11 through 13. Gregory Beale says this. He says, the 3.5 years reveals two perspectives about the saints' destiny. They undergo tribulation, but are nonetheless protected from ultimate spiritual harm. That's good news. See, Christians may not always be physically protected, but we are always spiritually protected. Yesterday, I drove to Menards, and I did some random buying. I don't know if anybody does that. When I was there, I'm like, oh, hey, I need that. Oh, I need that too. But as I was driving to Menards, I was listening to the radio. I was listening to a Christian radio station, and there was a song that came on, and I was just thinking about that in light of my message, and I was thinking the song had, and I can't even tell you the name of the song, but the song was talking about, if he is with me, I'm going to be all right. That's kind of the idea of the song. Now, I agree with that, but I think we can get a very temporal, present perspective, physical perspective on that. Everything's going to be okay. Well, maybe it's not. Maybe things will go really, really badly in my life on this earth. Maybe I'm going to suffer. We have to recognize that that is more the expectation we ought to have as Christians. We are going to suffer in this life. Physically, we are going to suffer, but if we are in Christ, he has us forever. He has us spiritually protected. Our protection is not physical, it is spiritual. God will always protect us spiritually, even if he allows bad things to happen in our lives. So let's not get this wrong idea, this wrong conception that God will always protect me from everything bad ever happening. And then if something bad happens in my life, then God isn't taking care of me. That's wrong. Bad things are going to happen in our lives. We are going to see people suffer and die. We ourselves will suffer, but God will protect us spiritually. And that's such a better protection because it's eternal. This life is temporary. Eternity is forever. And God protects us spiritually. That is good news. Okay, next. We've seen the measuring of the temple. Now it's the witnesses. The witnesses, verses 3 through 14. This is a big chunk here. There's three parts to this. First, the witnesses have power. The witnesses have power. Look at verses 3 and 4. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, two questions here. Who are the two witnesses? We'll get to why in a minute. Who are the two witnesses? Who are they? What's their identity? A lot of people want to know. In fact, a lot of ink has been spilled over this question. Yet, there's no consensus. I mean, you could read commentary after commentary, and you're never going to get total agreement on who these two witnesses are. If these are literally two people, they must be or be like Moses and Elijah. And we'll see why in a minute. If they're not two literal people, they may symbolize the church in all of history or the prophets of the Old Testament. So there's clarity. That's who they are. Tongue in cheek. Okay. But why? Why are there two witnesses? Why two? And there's a lot more consensus on this, actually. Gregory Beale says this. He says the number two is from the Old Testament law, requiring at least two witnesses as a just basis for judging an offense against the law. If anyone is going to bring in an accusation, they must bring two witnesses. So this is from the law. Now, in verse 4, they're called two things. You notice what they are? They're called kinds of trees. You see that? Olive trees. And what else? Help me out here. Lampstands. This is a reference to Zechariah, the Old Testament, Zechariah 4, verses 2 and 3. Zechariah asks, what are these? And the answer comes in Zechariah 4, 6. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, here's why I point this out. The witnesses will display great power, but that power does not come from them. The power of the witness comes from the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by God's Spirit. So that applies to us today. As we go out, as we share the gospel, as we witness, we are totally dependent on the power of the Holy Spirit. It's about the Spirit, not us. People are not saved because we're really smooth talkers, right? Or because we're really creative in our evangelistic methods. No, they are saved because the Spirit of God empowers ordinary people like you and me. Our job is to be faithful in our witness. That's our job. Just be faithful in your witness. Speak the truth in love. Let the Spirit do his work. Now look at verse 5. If anyone wants to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. Now, if you take this literally, it's pretty potent, right? But I believe this is figurative. I think this is symbolic that we learn the kind of witness the church should be in the world. The church must boldly speak the truth like fire that will come from their mouths. It's words. It's powerful words. And it will overwhelm, even consume unbelievers. Now, the language, the reason why I think this is figurative, it comes from Jeremiah 5. The same language is seen in Jeremiah 5, verse 14. When God tells Jeremiah, I am making my words in your mouth like a fire. And the people, this people, would, and the fire shall consume them. This is exact language from Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, it's not literal, it's figurative. So I'm trying to follow that. Now, notice Jeremiah is not the one on fire here. He's not the one whose power it's all about. He has the white hot words of God. It's the power of the word. So I've heard this before. A preacher said this, and I think it's very true. The messenger is nothing. The message is everything. I'm nothing. You're nothing. We're nothing. The message is everything. That's where the power is. The Holy Spirit empowers the witnesses in other ways. Look at verse 6. They have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. Now that's really familiar, isn't it? I feel like some people in the Old Testament did this kind of thing. Because they did, right? It was Moses and Elijah. These are witnesses like Moses and Elijah. Now, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, according to James 5:17. And when Elijah prayed, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Ha! Interesting time period. That sounds familiar. 1,260 days, 42 months. And Moses is the one who touched the Nile with his rod, and what happened? The water turned to what? Blood. That's the end of verse 6, we see the witnesses doing the same thing. Moses, think about this, Moses stood up to the powerful Pharaoh and God sent plagues. Elijah stood up to the wicked King Ahab and the prophets of Baal, and fire fell from heaven and consumed them, consumed the altar rather, in 1 Kings 18. So the power that they're displaying is the kind of power that Moses and Elijah displayed. But it wasn't them, it was God. So again, how do we apply this to our lives? We need to courageously stand up against the evil that surrounds us. not budging from our faith, remaining faithful to the end, as Moses and Elijah did. We have witnessed the greatness of God in our lives, and we must share what we've seen. So if the end times come swiftly, all of a sudden we feel we're in the end times, the question is, are we prepared for that? Are we ready? Are we prepared to be faithful witnesses in the face of strong opposition? You might be wondering, Pastor Adam, how do I prepare myself? How can I prepare to be a witness? I'll give you three ways. Very simple. Three ways. Number one, memorize God's word. It's a great way to be a witness. You need to have God's word in your heart. You need to know it. So I'll just give you three verses, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. If you don't know those verses by memory, I would encourage you to memorize those. Romans 3:23, 6:23, Romans 10:9 and 10. There's a lot of other verses you can memorize. I'd start there. That's how you can be prepared to witness. Second, we need to increase our eternal perspective. Talked about that earlier. We need to increase our eternal perspective. James 4:13 and 14 talks about how our lives are like a vapor. We're like a mist. We're here and then we're gone. We need to have that kind of perspective on life. Third, we need to trust the Holy Spirit. We often forget about the Holy Spirit, don't we? We talked about him already, but we often forget we need the Holy Spirit. You can read Luke chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, when Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, you're going to be put in situations that are really hard and you're not going to know what to say, but the Spirit will give you the words to say in that moment. So don't despair. 2 Timothy 1:7, God hasn't given you the spirit of fear, but of love and power and sound mind. Trust the Holy Spirit. Again, the message, the messenger is nothing. The message is everything. So we've seen the witness's power. Now, number two, the witnesses are killed. Witnesses are killed, verses 7 and 8. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, conquer them, and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. So there's a lot there. But now we have a new character on the scene, and this is the first of 38 references to the beast in Revelation. The beast. The beast here mirrors the beast from the sea in Daniel chapter 7. This is Satan. Satan is real, and he is personal. He hates God's people, and he will make war on them and temporarily conquer them. Satan ultimately, though, is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross. So we need to remember that. But there's a great city here that's referenced here. You see this? The great city, verse 8. The great city is called two things, Sodom and Egypt. And what does that mean? Sodom and Egypt. Sodom stood for immorality. Egypt stood for oppression. But at the end of verse 8, we see this is where their Lord was crucified, which is what city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. The chosen people of God had grown so wicked, God used Rome to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70. Satan is the god of this age, according to 2 Corinthians 4. The end times will be marked by immorality and oppression. Christians will be sought out and killed for their faith. Wickedness will be rampant under Satan's rule. And what we see next is pretty sick in verses 9 and 10. Look at verses 9 and 10. And some of the peoples, tribes, languages, and nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put into a tomb. Those who live on the earth will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So when these witnesses are killed, their bodies are disgraced in the streets, the people on earth will have Christmas. They exchange gifts. They gloat over them. They're having a party. We can see God's restraining hand is gone. We saw that in the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6. Remember that? Complete and total evil rules the earth. But their party will end quickly. Notice, how long do they party? 3.5 days, not years, days. It's a short time. Then, number three, the witnesses are raised. Look at this, verse 11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. The phrase, a breath of life from God entered them, it alludes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed his breath of life into the man. But even more so, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, Israel is just bones, and God raises them up and breathes his life into them, and they are raised. We see this picture in Ezekiel 37. We see the response of the unbelievers at the end of verse 11. What's their response at the end of verse 11? Great what? Fear. Great fear fell on those who saw them. They were terrified. Grant Osborne points out, he says, there's actually no final war, only a last act of defiance made by an already defeated foe. And the death of the saints is their actual victory over Satan. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. This is one of the themes in Revelation. Every Christian killed for his or her faith will spark growth in the church, not its demise. The people of God have learned how to speak the truth under immense pressure to compromise. In many ways, this is the same challenge we have in 2021, isn't it? Faithfulness to the gospel is tantamount to hate speech in our culture. It may even subject us to censorship or cancellation or worse. And we are and will be under immense pressure to compromise with the secular culture in which we live. But the call of Christ to our church, to community church, the call of Christ to you and me is simply this: proclaim the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. We have witnessed the greatness of God. Let's make it known to our family, our friends, coworkers, and neighbors this year. Now look at verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. A tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. After the resurrection of the witnesses, the city experienced an earthquake, which if you were here early on in Revelation, we saw a couple of the churches to whom John is writing this letter, Revelation, they experienced earthquakes. Remember that? So they were well aware of earthquakes. And 1/10 of the city fell, 7,000 people killed. But then we see something really interesting happen. Did you notice at the end of verse 13, survivors were terrified, and look at this, gave glory to the God of heaven. Giving glory to the God of heaven is a way of saying they repented and believed. At the end of chapter 9, if you were here, at the end of chapter 9, the people on earth would not repent after the judgment of locusts and a demonic army. But after witnessing the death and resurrection of these witnesses, people actually turned to God in faith. This shows the power of a faithful witness. Now look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming soon. So verse 14 is sort of a hinge. It marks the end of the interlude between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And now we're moving into the seventh trumpet. It's about to blow. And when the seventh trumpet blows, what happens? Number two, the end comes. The end comes. Look at verses 15 through 19. Let's look at starting at verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, we might have imagined a terrible judgment would occur at the sound of the seventh trumpet. But when the seventh trumpet blows, we don't see judgment, we see worship. Isn't that amazing? We see worship. And if you recognize the words of verse 15, it's because they're in the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Let's all sing it together. Okay, I'm joking. I'm not making you. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means a number of things. Let me give you a few. Temporary is replaced with eternal. Temporary is replaced with eternal. God's kingdom has finally come in its fullness, as we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come. It does at the end, fully. Daniel's prophecy is coming true. The kingdom of God has utterly destroyed the kingdoms of this world, Daniel 2:44. Zechariah's prophecy is coming true, that God will be the king over the whole earth. That's what this phrase means in verse 15. So this is it. This is it. This is the end. In the end, we witness the greatness of God. Look at verses 16 and 17. The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign." This is the end. This is it. Christ has come. How do I know? Because the elders say in verse 17, "Who is and who was." It feels like we're missing a part of that. Who is to come? We don't have to say that anymore, but because he has come. You see, it's missing on purpose. There's no need to include that phrase, because he has come. It's the end. He has taken his great power and begun to reign. This is what we look forward to as Christians. This is what we long for. But you're saying, wait a minute, Pastor Adam, this is not the end of the book of Revelation. This is chapter 11. How could it be the end? Well, we think very linear as Westerners. We think linear. We think chronologically. How could this be the end? It's only the middle of the book. But I read this week, really interesting. One scholar believes that the entire book of Revelation is a chiasm. Now, that's kind of a fancy word. But here's sort of a picture of what a chiasm might look like. The outside, the beginning and the end, move toward the center. It's a literary device to show the main point. What's the main point? The main point is right here, the middle of chapter 11. So how many chapters are in book of Revelation? 22. What's the halfway to 22? 11. What's halfway through chapter 11 is the end. So you could make a case that all of Revelation actually is moving toward this point, not toward chapter 22. Though we will see how things play out in the end, and heaven, and all those things in chapters 21 and 22, and we look forward to that. But this may be the focal point of the whole book of Revelation. So we need to celebrate. We finished. No, I'm just kidding. Haven't finished the study yet. But this is it. This is the point of the whole thing. Imagine the greatness of God. Christ is now fully reigning and ruling on the earth. No more resistance from the so-called great kings and rulers who once ruled on earth, who thought they were such hotshots. That's clear in verse 18. Look at verse 18. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great, and the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. The coming of Christ means eternal victory for all who are faithful to him and eternal suffering to those who are not. If you are a Christian, you should look forward to this day. And if you are not a Christian, you should fear this day. You should be in dread of this day. The beginning of verse 18 is a reference to Psalm 2, where the nations raged against God and sought to break away from him. But the wrath of the Lamb has come, and all human kings and rulers are conquered and judged. So here's a question I have for you. What side are you on today? If you don't know, today would be a good day for you to come to terms with this truth. Here it is. You will never be able to stand before God on your own merit. Never. You will be consumed by his holiness. The only way to escape eternal judgment is to be perfect, to follow God's law perfectly. Anybody done that? I haven't. All of us are in big trouble because none of us are perfect. But the good news, the gospel, is that we can receive the perfect record of Jesus. He gives it to us when we do what the people did in Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. We give glory to God. We repent of our sin and we believe on Jesus alone for our salvation. So my question is, have you done this? If you haven't, today would be a great day to turn to Jesus. The end will come. Will you be ready? Will you be ready? Let's read the last verse, verse 19. Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. Now, in verse 19, we see a couple of big things here. We see the ark of the covenant, and we see a storm. The ark of the covenant is one of the most important items in the Old Testament. It was a box, okay? It wasn't a boat. We're not thinking of Noah's ark, okay? Don't get that confused. This is a box. It contained two tablets of the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. It contained a jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the wilderness. Now, the covering of the ark was called the mercy seat. Here's a picture of it. The covering was called the mercy seat, or the place of atonement. The ark symbolized God's covenant of mercy. And in the Old Testament, only one person could see it one time in the whole year, the Day of Atonement. It was located in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, behind a really thick veil. So we'll come back to that. Let's talk about the storm at the end of verse 19. The storm represents God's terrifying judgment. It is a theophany. It is a visible manifestation of God in his holiness. The storm in verse 19 reminds us of the storm when Jesus died on the cross. Darkness was over the whole land in the middle of the day. Matthew tells us the earth shook and the rocks were split. When Jesus died, he bore the wrath of God. The judgment we deserved was cast onto Jesus. And then something very interesting happened. Mark tells us, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what was in the temple? What was in the Holy of Holies? What was behind that? The Ark of the Covenant. Access to God's mercy is now available because the one who endured the storm of God's judgment in our place because of Jesus. Now, the mercy seat is not just for the high priest to see once a year on the Day of Atonement. The great Day of Atonement was the day Christ died once and for all. The mercy seat is open to all of us because Jesus endured the storm of God's judgment for our sins. That is the glory of the gospel. The gospel displays the true greatness of God. How can we, who have witnessed this greatness, not speak of this good news to those around us? We've got to speak this good news. Revelation 11, 19 tells us, when the end comes, we will all be reminded of what it took for us to be with God forever. God's judgment fell on Jesus so we could receive God's mercy. So my question for you is, have you witnessed the greatness of God? It's time to be a witness. Let's share the good news with those around us this week. Pray for boldness. Pray for wisdom. Pray for the words to speak that others may see God's greatness, and the Spirit will speak through you, and that they may give glory to the God of heaven. Jesus is worthy to be praised for what he did for us, and he shall reign forever and ever. He is worthy of all of our worship.